following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's take our Bibles now and we'll turn to Romans today, Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to read verse 1 down to verse 14, but I'll draw your attention particularly to verses 11 to 14, which will be our text, 11 to 13. So just follow, but I want to read something of the context as well. So follow with me, picking up with verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. I just want to mention there the word translated freed is really a form of the same word translated justified, or when we speak of justification, and I think it would be better actually if it was translated, because I think that this can confuse people in their understanding of Romans 6. But for he who has died has been justified from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And now our text this morning. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do lift up our hearts today to you in gratitude for your mercies to us as a congregation. In the past 2-3 weeks, we thank you for all those who have recovered that had contracted the coronavirus. We thank you, Father, for how we're here today to worship you, and we remember Chad. We pray that you would continue to bless him and help him to fully recover. And if there are any others, Lord, that are still recovering, we pray that their recovery would be full and complete. We thank you that we know that our lives are in your hands, that we belong to you. We thank you, Father, that we know that while we are to use all lawful means to protect ourselves, our own lives and the lives of others, that ultimately we know that you are our God, and that we can trust you, and that we do not have to live in terror and fear. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have today to gather to worship you, to hear your word, which is more important even than life itself. And we pray that you would come by your Spirit and open our hearts to receive your word and to understand this particular text that we're going to be looking at today. Oh, Lord, please illuminate our minds. Cause us to be rooted and grounded in the gospel and to understand these things, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith and that we might glorify you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, some of you, I think many of you know that I'll be leaving at the end of this week to go up to New Jersey to preach again this year at the Trinity Pastors Conference. And I'll be bringing a couple of messages to the pastors and then also preaching on Monday evening to the church and others that will come from other churches there. But the theme of the conference this year for the pastors is New Covenant Righteousness, or we might call it gospel. I would call it gospel holiness. And so what I've done is you're going to get a taste of what I'm going to be preaching on to the pastors this Sunday morning. And when I get back, I'll give the second sermon. But what I've done is prepared two versions of the sermon. Obviously, I'll be ministering to pastors. The applications and so forth will be different, but I'll be opening up the same text. And today I'm going to be ministering the same thing, but to you as a congregation. So you guys get to have a little bit of a preview of what's going to be addressed there at the conference. Now, let me just say something about Romans 6, 11 to 14. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, he asks a question when he comes to this 11th verse of Romans chapter 6. And here's the question. How many times in Paul's letter up to this point has the Apostle Paul urged his readers to do something? How many times? So here's your quiz to begin this message this morning. How many commands or how many exhortations has Paul given in this epistle before we come to verse 11 of this sixth chapter? What do you think? Now, think about that. Before you come to verse 11 of chapter 6, we have the entirety of Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, all of chapter 5, and in the first 10 verses of chapter 6. Now, in all of that text, how many exhortations or commands do we have? Well, it may shock you to find out that we have none. Nana, nada, ninguno, that's the right word, right? Ninguno, zero, none. Unless I've missed something somewhere, if you go back, and I've tried to go back over those chapters looking for commands or exhortations or imperatives, if you go back over all those chapters, all of Paul's letter up to this point, there's not one single command or exhortation. Nowhere does he command or urge or exhort us to do anything. Now, I point that out to help us to see how important this passage is that we're going to be looking at. Here in Romans 6:11, we have the first imperative, the first command or exhortation in this entire and great epistle to the Romans. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is then immediately followed by a string of imperatives in verses 12 to 13. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Do present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So these are the first commands, the first imperatives in this entire epistle. Now, there's something very important to be learned from this, even before we dig into the details of the text. First of all, this reminds us that properly understanding the gospel is crucial to properly living the gospel. You know, people can sometimes have the tendency to want us to rush ahead to the practical, rush ahead to the how-tos of the Christian life. But, you know, even unbelievers, even unregenerate religious people can have a great interest in practical teaching about how to live, how to have a happy marriage, how to raise your kids, how to live an orderly life and a moral life and so on. But gospel holiness is of a different kind than a mere religious externalism or outward morality. It begins in the heart. It's enabled by the Spirit. It's fed by gospel motives. And it's God-centered and Christ-centered. As Boyce comments, Paul knew that there was no use rushing ahead to tell them how to live the Christian life until he had first fully instructed them on what God had done for them in Jesus Christ. This is because the work of God in Christ is foundational to everything about Christianity. Secondly, we're reminded by this that only a true Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us in the gospel, can truly appreciate and begin to put into practice the things that are taught here. This is not mere moralism that Paul is setting before us. This is a life that can only be lived in the knowledge and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, believed and received by faith. So if we're going to live right, first we must get the gospel right. And it's only as we get the gospel right that we'll be able to live right. So we have 5.5 chapters in which Paul is explaining and expounding the gospel before we come to the first imperatives or exhortations in this epistle. Now, I'll have more to say about that later, but let me just give a kind of an overview of the whole context leading up to our text this morning. As most of you already know, the theme of this wonderful epistle, the first 5 chapters of this epistle, is justification by faith alone. Paul demonstrates in those chapters that by nature and practice, we are all sinners and under condemnation, and we can do nothing to save ourselves or to make ourselves right with God, that we cannot be justified by the law on the basis of our attempts to obey God's law and do good works, because we have all sinned against God and the law condemns us. But then he goes on as he gets into chapter 3 to explain that God justifies sinners freely by his grace who believe on Jesus Christ. That our right standing and acceptance before God is not based on the works of the law or any kind of works that we do or fail to do. It's entirely based on the work of another on our behalf. It's based on the perfect obedience and the atoning sacrifice of Christ that is credited to us when we put our trust in him. So Paul has been setting forth this glorious doctrine of justification by faith. Also in chapter 5, he begins to underscore the absolute security and assurance of future glory that belongs to those who have been justified by faith. That having been justified by faith, our future is secure in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, and even in the midst of the tribulations of this life, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And in the last half of that chapter, he presents one of the most powerful arguments of all for the security of the believer, the reality of our union with Christ, our representative union with Christ, which also is a spiritual union, as we'll see. But he underscores that representative aspect of our union with Christ at the end of Romans chapter 5. He draws out the parallel between our union with Adam in the fall and the believer's present union with Jesus Christ. We were once in Adam, and his guilt was credited to us, leading to death and eternal condemnation. But now we are in Christ, and his righteousness is credited to us, leading to justification and also securing and guaranteeing our eternal life, our ultimate and final salvation, all the way to the end. And chapter 5 ends with these words of triumph and rejoicing in the superabounding grace of God. Verse 20, chapter 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, speaking of that righteousness of Christ that is credited to us to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this brings us to chapter 6. And here in this chapter, Paul begins to answer an objection to his teaching. Now in verse 1, he anticipates the objection. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So here's the objection. But Paul, if it's true, as you say, that sinners are justified by grace, God's freely given grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that having been justified by grace through faith in Christ, their final salvation is absolutely certain and secure. If, as you say, Paul, where sin abounded, grace superabounded, if that's true, why not just keep on sinning that grace may keep on abounding? If what you say is true, Paul, then it doesn't matter how we live. Doesn't matter how we live. You see, that's the perverted logic that Paul's anticipating as he begins this chapter. And how does he answer it? Well, I'm not going to open this up in detail, but just to give you a quick overview, okay, of the main lines of thought of how he answers it. He answers the objection of verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers it in verses 2 to 10 by teaching that it's impossible for a true believer to go on living as a slave of sin. And it's impossible because of our union with Christ. a union that includes not only our union with him in his death to sin, his obedience unto death, which he's opened up in the previous chapter, but also in his resurrection. We who are in Christ by Spirit-given faith are united to him in his death to sin. We are also raised with him in his resurrection to new life, as symbolized by our baptism. Our old man, our old man in Adam, was crucified with him as a completed and past action. In that very moment when, representatively in that very moment when he was crucified, but in terms of our own experience, in that very moment when we were united to him by Spirit-given faith. Sin can no longer condemn us. It can no longer damn us. We already died. We already died in the death of Christ, our substitute. However, being joined to him in his death, we're also raised with him. Union with Christ in his death always involves union with Christ in his resurrection. Also, and this is the reason that having died with Christ, we're no longer the slaves of sin. Christ, having finished the work of our salvation, rose from the dead. His resurrection takes place by the power of the Spirit. It was his entering into a new life by the Spirit. Well, believers, being united to him by the Spirit and by faith, receive the same Spirit by which Christ was raised from the dead. We enter into a new life in Christ by the Spirit. A new spiritual life in which sin no longer reigns over us. Or another way of saying it is this, that when we embrace Jesus Christ by Spirit-given faith and are united to him, we receive what Calvin called the double grace or the double benefit, duplex gratia. And what is that? Well, both justification, complete and finished, and sanctification begun. We receive both. You see, it's not just when we say that we might say someone is not going to be saved apart from sanctification, the work of sanctification. It's better to say that sanctification is part of the salvation that we receive in Christ. Both justification and sanctification begun. Or as I think the gospel booklet that's out there that was written by Pastor Martin says it very clearly. When we are united to Christ, both our bad record, okay, in heaven is cleared and our bad heart on earth is changed. When we are united to him. That's why the scriptures can say, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, or without sanctification, because that's part of what we receive when we are united to Jesus Christ. There's both death to sin, the death of our old man. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been forgiven of our sins. We're no longer under condemnation. And now we've been raised by the Spirit to a new life. And the Spirit dwells within us, you see. This is what Paul's been teaching in Romans 6. Now, after this lengthy overview, this brings us to verses 11 to 14, where we have the first exhortations in this epistle. And this subsection is concluded in verse 14 with another statement of gospel fact to undergird them. Now, this can be divided up under three headings. We're only going to cover the first two this morning. When I get back, God willing, if I'm still alive or the Lord hasn't returned, we'll deal with the third one. But first of all, we have here the reckoning that we must do. Okay, if you look, that's verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reckoning we must do. Then we have the activity that we must engage in. Verses 12 to 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's the activity we must engage in. And then we have the confidence that we are to have. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For we are not under law, but under grace. All right, so, and we'll open that up next time. So, as we begin to look at our text today, we have, first of all, the reckoning we must do. The reckoning we must do. Paul tells us that we are to reckon it to indeed, or to count on this, is the idea, to indeed be so that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this verse is often abused and misapplied, sometimes in the interest of a wrong understanding of Romans 6 and of the New Testament doctrine of sanctification. So we need to pay careful attention to what Paul says. Notice we are not commanded here to become dead to sin and alive to God. This is not a command. In union with Christ, we've already died to sin and been made alive to God. Those are facts, realities that already presuppose in verses 2 to 10. Furthermore, this is not some kind of power of positive thinking, as some have interpreted it, as though it were saying that by reckoning or counting ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, we can make it so. No, it's not by reckoning these things to be facts that they become facts. They're already facts. So then if I've truly died to sin, have been made alive to God, why do I need to reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive to God then? What's the point of this commandment? Well, it's simply this. Though we died to sin and we've been made spiritually alive in Christ, it's not always obvious to us. We don't always think about this as we should. We don't always feel it to be so in the everyday conflict of the Christian life. It's something that we must believe and count on. In other words, the reality that we have died to sin and have been made alive to God is not only a matter of fact, it's a matter of faith. It's a fact the Christian is to count on and believe, irrespective of how we might feel at any given moment. We are to believe this is so because God says it's so. We are to count on this wonderful reality that in Christ I am no longer the old man in Adam I once was. In other words, I'm no longer under the guilt and condemnation of sin. I'm no longer separated from God. My old man was crucified with Christ. And I'm now a new man who has been raised with Christ and made alive unto God by the Spirit. I am to believe this and reckon it to indeed be so. As Lloyd-Jones renders it, you must consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourself. This is how you must think of yourself. As a believer in Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to God. And so you see, right here is the starting point of living the Christian life of holiness. It begins by counting to be true what God Himself has already done for us in Christ. Counting to be true what is in fact true. You must know this and you must count on this because God says it. Now, I want you to see this. This reminds us of something very important. It reminds us that the assurance of our acceptance with God in Christ Jesus and of our new identity in Christ is not the enemy of holy living. It's actually the foundation of holy living. One of the criticisms of the gospel and of salvation by grace alone that Paul is anticipating here at the beginning of this chapter is that if you believe that, it will lead to careless living. And that's kind of intuitive to the way we think in our natural state. That's just like saying, let us sin that grace may abound. Doesn't matter how we live. It'll make us just sin the more. But the opposite is true. It's only insofar as we know and believe and count on what God has done for us in Christ that we will live a genuinely holy life. This is the New Testament approach to sanctification. It begins by telling us what God has done for us in Christ and exhorting us to believe it and to rejoice in it. And then it's from that foundation and in light of that and in the confidence of that that we are then told how to live. Now, that is the opposite of what you find in every false religion and in every false form of the Christian religion as well. And one way or the other, every false religion says, stop doing this and start doing that and act as you should. And then here's what God will do for you. The gospel says, here's what God has already done for you in Christ. Believe it. Count on it. And now stop doing this and start doing the other. And this is so important when it comes to the battle against remaining sin as believers. This is crucial. This is what one of the Puritans referred to as the gospel mystery of sanctification. And that's actually the title of a very wonderful book on this subject by the Puritan Walter Marshall. It's been our book of the month before. It's one of my favorite books. I highly, highly recommend it if you've never read it. We have it in the bookstore, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Now, Marshall himself, even after becoming a pastor, he experienced deep spiritual distress and unrest in his soul. And for years, he sought after holiness and peace, and he lacked any assurance of salvation. At that time, there was teaching there that's still around called Neonomianism. You know, I think most of us, we would easily reject legalism. We don't believe that we're just saved by our bare deeds on the basis of that. We want to reject antinomianism, the idea that being a Christian means doesn't matter how you live. But there's this other thing called Neonomianism. And Neonomianism is the idea that it means new law. And it's the idea that what happens in the gospel is a new law. What God does is he says, I'm going to accept your faith and repentance and sincere efforts after obedience as your righteousness before me. So God sort of lowers the standard, and God now accepts our sincere evangelical obedience and our repentance as our righteousness. Well, the problem with that is, how do you ever know that you've repented enough? How do you ever know that your evangelical obedience is sincere enough and good enough? This was happening in England at that time. Sadly, some of it was promoted by the teaching of Richard Baxter. And it was an effort, it was a reaction against antinomianism. And I really believe that there's probably more people in our congregations who have a neo-nomian idea of the gospel than we realize. I do my best and Jesus takes care of the rest. All right? And so my acceptance with God is partly based upon my sincere efforts to obey him. Well, Marshall had been confused by this kind of teaching. At one point, he went to Richard Baxter. He went to get much help from Baxter. Baxter told him, well, I think you've misunderstood my teaching. Well, after that, he went to visit the great Puritan preacher of the gospel, Thomas Goodwin. He told Goodwin about his distress, about the sins that weighed heavily upon his conscience. And Goodwin's classic response was that Marshall had forgotten to mention the greatest sin of all, quoting Goodwin, the greatest sin of all, the sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and the sanctifying of your nature. Well, Marshall began to get hold of that, and his life and his ministry were profoundly changed, and his book was the fruit of his own experience in learning this lesson. In his own words, Marshall learned, and I quote him, "We are never to think that our hearts and lives must first be changed from sin to holiness in any measure before we can safely venture to trust in Christ for the sure enjoyment of himself and his salvation." Let me repeat that. We are never to think that our hearts and lives must first be changed from sin to holiness in any measure before we can safely venture to trust in Christ for the sure enjoyment of himself and his salvation. And why is that? Because we will never be changed from sin to holiness in any measure until we do. We must first receive the comforts of the gospel into our souls by faith. In one of the chapters of his book, he very helpfully lays out what he calls endowments that are necessary in order to begin to live a holy life. For example, one of those endowments, as he calls it, is that we must be well persuaded of our reconciliation with God. We must be persuaded that for Christ's sake, God has forgiven our sins, that we stand accepted and justified in his sight. If we still believe that God is our enemy, and we still view ourselves as under his wrath, that will either leave us in despair, or, as he put it, it will extort from us a slavish, hypocritical morality As Martha argues, we cannot love God and obey Him out of sincere love for Him until we apprehend His love for us. And we only apprehend His love for us by believing the gospel. A second endowment he mentions is that we need a heart. If we're going to live a holy life, we need a heart that is inclined toward holiness and that loves holiness. We need a new inward inclination and a new power and ability. But again, where do we get that? By trying real hard to work it up in ourselves? No, it's by believing the gospel. It's by union with Jesus Christ through Spirit-given faith. Being united to Him, we're not only justified and reconciled to God, we are raised with Him by the Spirit, inclining and enabling us to walk in newness of life. And then a third endowment he mentions, quoting from him here. Here's the way he puts it. I like the way he puts it. We need to be persuaded of our future enjoyment of everlasting heavenly happiness. Now, how is that necessary to live a holy life? Well, think with me. Living for Christ, a life of devotion to God, killing sin, pursuing holiness, is not easy. There are many trials and difficulties along the way. Sometimes it involves plucking out the right eye and cutting off the right hand. Not literally, but it involves at times denying ourselves and putting to death those darling sins that are as precious to us as our right eye or our right hand is to our bodies. Also, sometimes the way of devotion to Christ leads to persecution, loneliness, misunderstanding, men saying all manner of evil against you falsely for the Lord's sake. Well, what is it that will sustain us and preserve us in this way of holiness through all of that? Well, one of the things is the persuasion of our future enjoyment of eternal happiness and glory. And how do we get that endowment? As it were, this certain and steadfast hope is by believing the gospel. All of these absolutely necessary endowments for living a holy life only become ours by faith in Jesus Christ as He is freely given to sinners in the gospel. The persuasion of our reconciliation with God, a new inclination and new power to live for God, and the hope of the glory to come. And without these, no man will ever make any progress at all in true and biblical and God-glorifying holiness of heart and life. And that's why, again, Marshall underscores this point, and this is something we all need to see and understand, that we are never to think that our hearts and lives must first be changed from sin. Some of you think that. And that's why you don't have assurance of salvation. That's why you're still trying to change yourself and to somehow make yourself fit for Christ, when you'll never be anything you ought to be until you're in Christ. By faith, we are never to think that our hearts and lives must first be changed from sin to holiness in any measure before we can safely venture. I like that word. It's like taking a risk. Venturing to trust in Christ for the sure enjoyment of Himself and His salvation. And again, the reason that's true is because we will never be changed from sin to holiness in any measure until we do. Listen, my dear friend. You will never be a holy person as the Bible describes, as the Bible says you should be and must be, unless you're believing the gospel. And insofar as you understand and are confident in the gospel. I hope we all realize that. So think about everything that's gone before up to this point in this epistle to the Romans. All that's involved in this reality that in Christ we have died to sin and we have been made alive to God. What are those gospel truths that you must know and we must believe and we need to be firmly grounded in and persuaded of? What has Paul been teaching up to this point? Well, let me just lay it out briefly. First of all, you need to understand that in the death of Christ, sin's debt has been paid once and for all who believe on Him. As Paul tells us in Romans 3:25, God set forth His Son as the propitiation for our sins by His blood. That is, Christ shed His blood so that God's wrath against you might be propitiated, satisfied, removed from you forever. He died in the sinner's place. He received the punishment your sins deserve. Paul put it this way in Romans 5:8-9. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul has been telling these Roman believers that if we believe in Christ, all of our sins have been atoned for. They've all been forgiven. And now, dear Christian, you must reckon this to indeed be so. And you must rejoice in this. If you try to fight sin, but you skip this, what will happen? Satan will defeat you with a sense of paralyzing guilt and hopelessness. Unresolved guilt produces despair, and despair will tend to harden the heart. By understanding and believing that God, in His great mercy and love, has given His Son to you to be your Savior, and that because of the sufferings of Christ, all of your sins have been forgiven and can no longer condemn you to hell. That's what breaks the heart with godly grief and repentance and produces joy and motivation in the battle with remaining sin and in the pursuit of holiness. Secondly, he's been telling them in this letter to the Romans that in Christ, God has justified you, that He not only forgives your sins, He imputes to you, He credits to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only have your sins been placed upon Christ and punished in Him, but God has credited to you Christ's perfect righteousness. His perfect obedience to the law has been put to your account. Therefore, believing on Christ, we are no longer under the requirement of the law to produce a righteousness of our own to justify us before God. Though the law remains as our rule of life, Christ is our righteousness by which we stand justified before God. And Paul could say to the believer, having been, it's a past completed action, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then thirdly, you need to understand, Paul's telling them and saying it to us, that being united to Christ by Spirit-given faith, you died with Him and have been raised with Him to newness of life. The old man you once were in Adam, been crucified, deserved to be crucified, was crucified in Christ. Your old self, under the guilt and condemnation of sin, has already been put to death in Christ, your substitute. The punishment has already been meted out. There's no more punishment for you. You already died in Christ. But then remember, having died with Christ, you've also been raised with Christ. God doesn't just forgive you and justify you in Christ and then leave you on your own with respect to your sin struggles and problems. No, you've also been given new life. And the same power by which Christ was raised from the dead is now dwelling in you. The same Spirit of life is in you to incline you and to enable you to walk in newness of life. You're not left to make bricks without straw. As you battle with remaining sin, it's not a hopeless task. You're not left to your own resources. You have died to sin, and you've been made spiritually alive unto God. You're forgiven, justified, and the new life of the Spirit is dwelling and working in you. So this is what God has done for you in Christ. And what are you to do? Paul says you are to reckon it to indeed be so. You are to believe it. You are to count on it. And then what are you to do? Well, he's going to go on now to tell us very simply that we must stop sinning and start doing righteousness. You see, this is the biblical method. This is how the Bible addresses us as Christians. This is where it starts. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, the indicative. But then it goes to the imperative. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And so on. That leads us now from the reckoning that we must do, or I might say more accurately, that we must always be doing. That's the fight of faith. We have to struggle to believe that all the time, don't we? We keep going back to this reality over and over. The gospel, what God has done for us in Christ, what He's promised to us in Christ. We labor sometimes to lay hold of that and to grasp that and to believe that. And we have to keep coming back to that. That's why pastors need to keep preaching that. You know, part of our job as pastors is to help you to be rooted and grounded in faith in Jesus Christ and the assurance of what God has done for you. That's why believers need to hear the gospel. Just like anybody else, we need the gospel all the time. Obviously, not the only thing. We need to be told how to live. We're getting ready to get to that part, right? We need the gospel. We never get beyond that. We never say, oh, well, that's for the lost people that come that Sunday. It's for all of us. Right? Lost and saved. So now we move from the reckoning that we must do to the activity then we must engage in. All right, we died to sin. We've been raised to newness of life. We are to count it so. And because it's so, therefore, we are actively and deliberately to resist every attempt of indwelling sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And then Paul goes on to add the positive in verse 13. Now, let me just pause here because the positive is very important. He goes to the positive. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, maybe there's some debate among commentators talking about the members of our body, or is he just talking about all the faculties of our being? Sometimes Paul uses physical language in a metaphorical way. That way, all of our being presented as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, this reminds us that Christian sanctification is not just about the negative. It's not just about staying away from the bad, refraining from certain things. It's about being set apart for God and for His service. It is God-centered. It's about loving God and devoting every part of our being to this God who has loved us and who gave His Son for us. You know, many of the Greek philosophers, I'm reading Plato right now, his Plato's Republic, and He's a very impressive man in his thinking about things and even his views of morality. And the same was true with many of the Greek philosophers. They were very interested in morality and virtue, and they spoke against certain vices and so on. Some of them lived very moral lives in many ways, but they didn't live lives that were truly devoted to God and for His glory. Present yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The Pharisees, now they bound themselves with numerous man-made rules and tedious regulations that were supposed to make them holy. But instead, they were full of self-righteousness and envy and arrogance. Jesus said they cleansed the outside of the cup, but on the inside, they were full of dead men's bones. Roman Catholics have penance and vows and rituals and a number of things that were never required by God in the Bible in the first place, but they give an outward appearance of holiness, so-called, by which they hope to gain God's favor. Indeed, most religions of the world have standards of morality, but true Christianity is something entirely different. This is gospel holiness, and it's not just about the negative, what we are to avoid. It does include that. But it involves more than that. It involves the positive. It's about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's about devoting ourselves and our lives to God, the God of the Bible, who has loved us and gave His Son for us. It's not about some kind of rigid surface morality motivated by nothing but the fear of punishment and by an anxious conscience that's never at peace, hoping to win God over and to convince Him to save you and to let you into heaven. No, it's a sweet, humble, glad devotion of our entire being and our entire lives to His service and to His glory that flows out of a heart that has already received His favor in Jesus Christ. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we have these practical exhortations, these commands that are based on the facts of what God has done for us in the gospel, and who we are now in union with Jesus Christ. Now, there are certain very practical truths that are right here on the surface of this text that I want to just comment on before we go. Important principles concerning the Christian life, the doctrine of sanctification that we need to get hold of. First of all, these commands remind us that being dead to sin and alive to God does not mean that sin is no longer in me as a Christian. It doesn't mean that sin is no longer a force within me that I have to deal with, that I'm somehow now immune to sin. It doesn't mean that sin within me has been eradicated. No, these commands assume the exact opposite. When Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, this is a call to resist, you see, to refuse to obey the indwelling lust of remaining sin. So when the Bible says we died to sin and have been raised to new life, it doesn't mean the Christian is immune to the desires of indwelling sin, that a Christian dies to the practice of sin in the sense of being sinlessly perfect. No, sin no longer reigns over us, but it still remains in us. It's been dethroned. Its mastery over us is broken. We have died to that realm of existence in which we were once its helpless, condemned slaves, and we've been brought into a new realm of existence, having been raised to life in union with Christ. But that doesn't mean sin has been eradicated. It's still present within us, and it's constantly striving to regain its mastery. And the second truth here about sanctification and living the Christian life that's right on the surface of this, we're also reminded that living a holy life requires effort. Effort's not a four-letter word, literally or figuratively, right? It's not a bad word. It requires effort and action on our part. Now get the balance, okay? Very important. The reality of what God has done for us in Christ and our new identity in Christ, those gospel realities, you see, are the source of our confidence and our trust and the source of our spiritual strength in this conflict. But does that mean that we do nothing? No, our working, our refusing to present our members to sin, but actively striving to present our members to righteousness in devotion to God, that's to be the focus of our conscious and deliberate effort. You see, this text not only refutes perfectionism, it also refutes what has been called quietism. Quietism. What's that? Well, in different forms of it, but it's basically the idea the holiness is the result of getting to the place that you're simply resting quietly in the hands of Christ and letting Christ do the work. We could say that, in a sense, they take the previous truth, that we have died to sin, have been made alive to God, and that we are to reckon this to indeed be so. And then they go on to argue that in the matter of sanctification, that's all we're to do. The Christian is to do nothing but believe the gospel. And if you just believe that you've died to sin and have been made alive to God, and as you do so, holiness will just come without any effort or struggle. God will do the work in you. Maybe you've heard a little saying, let go and let God, and all will be well. Now, this was once a very popular view, and it's still a popular view and approach to sanctification in some circles, and perhaps some of you have been more influenced by it than maybe you even realize. Some of it goes back to what's called the deeper life movement, or the old Keswick theology. For example, in the book, one of the major books from that grew out of that, entitled The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, one of the classic books presenting this view of sanctification, Hannah Whitall Smith says this in her book, and I quote, "All that we claim then in this life of sanctification is that by a step of faith we put ourselves into the hands of the Lord for Him to work in us all the good pleasure of His will, and that by a continuous exercise of faith we keep ourselves there. Our part is trusting. It is His part to accomplish the results." Now, that may sound very spiritual, but it's not biblical. Now, it is true that we are to trust in God's promises. As I labored, it's true the holy living flows from the gospel. It flows from our union with Jesus Christ. That's true. But it is not true that we have nothing more to do in this matter of sanctification but to believe that. and to rest in that, because as we see here in verses 12 to 13 and throughout the New Testament, the language used to describe the nature of the Christian life is the language of action, activity, effort on our part. The New Testament is full of commands that we are actively to obey. And we have language that speaks of diligent exertion, struggle, discipline, resistance, and so on. Now, the effects of that kind of teaching upon the Christian church, I think, in this and the previous generation, have really been devastating. It's very dangerous if taken seriously. I know, because I myself, to be, you know, full disclosure, when I was struggling to understand some of these things early in my walk, I embraced a lot of this kind of stuff. I was reading Watchman Nee and all these people and this deeper life stuff and, you know, trying to figure out how to get so passive that the Spirit would just take over and everything would be easy and that kind of thing. And that, you know, you got two men, the old man, the new man, and you got to submit to the old man, the new man. And then I couldn't figure out who the third man in the middle is, who's deciding which one he's going to submit. It never could understand it, never could work. And a lot of people are confused by this kind of teaching. And it's very dangerous if it's taken seriously, for it tends to lead, on the one hand, to a kind of bondage to your feelings and to your moods, or to waiting for so-called impulses of the Spirit. Some seem to have the idea, and we can even, if we've never heard of that kind of teaching, we can have this kind of idea that only what you feel like doing, only that which comes effortlessly and easily, is truly of God. If I feel sort of carried along in this, then I know that God is really with me and moving me. But if I feel any reluctance or dullness of spirit or any weariness, or if it seems sometimes like I'm climbing up a steep hill, three steps forward and two steps back and three steps forward and two steps back, and then I'm striving and I'm struggling, well, that means God's not in it. Or I must be grieving the Holy Spirit. And this kind of false quietism approach also tends to lead to a shallow view of the nature of sin. Because obviously people who embrace this teaching tend to neglect their responsibility to actively and earnestly do what God commands them to do here in verses 12 to 13 and elsewhere. And then they convince themselves, like the king who wore no clothes. You remember that story? They convince themselves that they have attained to this so-called higher life, that all of us poor, struggling and working saints haven't arrived at yet, when in fact their hearts are full of spiritual pride. And while claiming to have the, quote, victory, their lives are marked by all kinds of sinful inconsistencies to which they're blinded. And I would also add that this teaching tends to lead to a false guilt, and it can lead to a lack of assurance when it's received by a truly converted, humble, sensitive Christian. Because you're taught that if you feel any struggle or difficulty or labor, or you find yourself working and striving to be holy, something not right. You're not surrendered enough. Or you're not believing enough. You've never come to that crisis of just giving up, as it were, and lying limp in God's hands, trusting Christ to do it all for you. Now, one of the things that's wrong with such teaching is it forgets that though it's the Holy Spirit who works in us, as we're united to Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit is working in us, though that's true, He does not do so in a way that treats us like robots or puppets. He does so in accordance with the way God has made us as moral and responsible creatures. And He also does this work together with the use of various means. For example, one of those means is His Word, the Bible. And this Word, our Bible, is full of commands and exhortations addressed to the Christian in this matter, just like the ones we have right here in our text. We're commanded to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We're commanded to not present our members as instruments to sin, but we are actively and deliberately to present ourselves and our members to God as instruments of unrighteousness. And we're to continue doing this. This is the kind of language we find throughout the New Testament. We are commanded, Christians are commanded in Scripture, to mortify sin. I mean, to put sin to death in our lives. Now, yes, it's by the power of the Spirit that we're enabled to do it, but still we have to do it. The command is to us. We are commanded to fight the good fight of faith. If necessary, figuratively speaking, to cut off the right hand, to pluck out the right eye, to stand fast in the faith. We're commanded to be sober, be vigilant, to resist the devil. In Colossians 3, Paul addresses this same dynamic. He uses some of the same language he does in Romans 6. He speaks there in Colossians 3 of how we have put off the old man and we've put on the new man. This is fact. This is what's true of us. We are new men and women in Christ, joined to Christ in the power of His resurrection life that now dwells within us. But then what else does Paul go on to say in that chapter? Just believe that and everything will be well? No, he goes on, and in light of these realities, he says, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. We're commanded to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and to put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. These are all commands that come to us as Christians that we are, by God's grace, to seek and strive to obey. And because we're in Christ, we can obey increasingly and sincerely, though not perfectly yet. And so this is how the New Testament addresses us when it comes to sanctification in the Christian life. Are you getting this? Are you understanding this? It begins with the indicative. What God has done for you in Christ. Who you are now in Christ. Your new identity is one who is forgiven, justified, reconciled to God, His adopted son or daughter. Your new identity is one who is in union with Christ in His death and resurrection. It begins by reminding us that we're not the old man we once were, condemned and under God's wrath and in helpless bondage to sin. We've been forgiven. We've been justified. We've been set free. We are new men in Christ with His Spirit dwelling within us. And we are to understand that. We're to believe it. We're to reckon it, count on it, to indeed be so. But then after the indicative, then comes the imperative. Now, dear Christian, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, but present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness in devotion to God. And then verse 14, for sin shall not, this is God's promise, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. And we'll open up that text in more detail next time. But as I close, I just want to repeat again that quote from Walter Marshall. We are never to think that our hearts and lives must first be changed from sin to holiness in any measure before we can safely venture to trust in Christ for the sure enjoyment of Himself and His salvation. That's the beginning. It's where it starts. Without that, you're still outside of the grace of God, my friend. And you don't have to make yourself fit to come to Christ. You say, what about repentance? Well, let me tell you this. You will not repent if you don't believe the gospel. There's a difference between remorse, like Judas, who went out and hung himself, and repentance. Repentance flows itself out of union with Christ. It flows out of faith in Christ. Repentance is another way of describing sanctification. It's putting off the old and putting on the new. And when we come to Christ in faith and repentance, you know, I like the way Marshall says it. When Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. What Jesus is saying is that believing the gospel is the means by which we are enabled to repent. Because it's by Christ, it's through Christ. You have to put Christ right in the front, right? And God comes to us right where we are, and He puts Christ right where we are. He doesn't say, you got to change, you got to become better. Of course, we have to be willing to be saved, right? And the salvation that He gives to us involves both our bad record being cleared in heaven and our bad heart being changed upon earth. If you don't want that kind of salvation, then certainly you're not going to have it, right? But if you want to be saved, there's nothing you do to qualify yourself. You come to Christ as a lost sinner to receive everything from Him that you need. To cast yourself upon Him, to be united to Him by faith. And again, you're not to think that you must be changed from sin to holiness in any measure before you are warranted and invited to come to Christ and may safely venture to trust in Him. There's nothing standing between you and Christ but your own unwillingness to come to Him. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. Look away from yourself. Listen, you don't have anything worth anything in yourself to look at that's going to please God in any way. Outside of Christ, our righteousness is filthy rags. Our efforts are the efforts of a Pharisee trying to make ourselves right with God. Forget all that. Christ came to save sinners who have nothing to commend themselves, who look to Him and Him alone for everything. And He'll never turn away any sinner who comes to Him. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Please help us to learn these things, to be grounded firmly in them. And Father, we pray that You'd help us when we forget to remember them. We pray that Christ would be our all in all, that You would exalt Him in our hearts, that we would be rooted and grounded in faith and confidence and trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then we pray that by His grace, by the power given to us and promised to us, that sin would not have dominion over us as You've promised, but that we would grow and we would become more and more like the Lord Jesus each and every day. Until that day when we will be fully and completely delivered from even every trace of sin forever in the world to come. We long for that day. Until then, Lord, preserve us, keep us by Your grace, even as You have promised to do. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.